You know, when people use words like redemption or salvation or justification or even faith, so many times eyes tend to glaze over. And the reason for that is that, quite frankly, the words have been Babylonianized. And the word Babylonian, it comes from the word Babel, and Babel or Babel means confusion, the confusion of the words. But you turn over to Luke chapter 18. And here in Luke chapter 18, we find a scripture which applies directly to today. Here, we pick it up in verse 6. It says, "And the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge says. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto them, though he bear long with them?" That context is from verse 1. It says, "He spoke a parable unto them to this end, that men should always pray and not to faint." In other words, just keep going. But he says in verse 8, it says, "I tell you that he will avenge them speedily." In other words, God will answer prayer. God does answer prayer for us. "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth?" It's a rhetorical question that is being given there by Christ. You know, do we have, you know, look around us today, where is faith today? Do we really understand faith today? Or are we so steeped in a materialistic world, and has Satan got us so blinded with the materialism that's around us? And we are now bouncing a satellite, a signal through satellites or via cable across to America. People down in the Philippines are listening to my words now. It's going through a microphone and going down through the wires in a way that was unheard of. What? Even 20 years ago, in a way, 10 years ago even. When you think back 200 years ago, the age that we're in today, I mean, do you realize that there were no railways as we know it today, 200 years ago? 200 years ago was, I think it was actually 1825, 1827, the Stockton-Darlington line. I think it was 1825. But, you know, that's the beginning of it. So 200 years, basically, for passenger rail transport. And at that time, they were taking coal from the Darlington area up into kind of the hills, the colliery areas just above Darlington there, bringing them down, and they were transporting them end over to Stockton, which is on the Tees, where they could go ahead and load the barges and take it down to London or wherever the barges would take the coal to. So they had to construct that line. But that was 1825. And here we are now. In our own lifetime, we live in this world which is a mechanistic world. It's a technologically advanced world. It is the electronics that are there. And is it any wonder that we have problems with faith? How do you nail faith down? How do you take faith and really understand? Because everything we touch, everything we do, it's dealing with the physical. It's all physical things. It's all typing our computers or doing whatever else we happen to be doing. And here it says, he says, "I tell you, he'll avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" There's going to be a problem at the end time in which we find ourselves today with faith. And there is. And the problem that Mr. Armstrong has highlighted, if you go back and read the booklet, you know, What is Faith? You'll find that the thing that he highlights is materialism. Materialism destroys faith. Materialistic frame of mind. It is something that gives us a frame of mind where everything has got to be touched, got to be handled, got to be seen. And anything that is unseen, oh, that's airy-fairy stuff. That's the kind of the eyes glaze over, and it's like redemption, sanctification, justification. Faith is kind of dumped in there as kind of one of these kind of airy-fairy words. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 10, because that's not God's view at all, not in the slightest. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, it says, we'll pick it up in verse 3, it says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." So we're walking in flesh, we're walking in physical flesh, but But we don't war that way. That's not the way we fight. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down the thoughts and reasonings and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having an readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is filled to the brim. In other words, you're doing everything you can to make sure that you are on track, that we are online, aligned with what God actually says. And if we turn over to Ephesians chapter 6, which really is where we're leading to. In Ephesians 6, and here we've read through Ephesians 6, this passage where it says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, verse 12, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of the world, against spiritual wickedness or wicked spirits in high places. Therefore take to you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. You stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having a breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all. Now that can be taken two ways. It can be means above all of the list that is there, or it can mean that you take a shield and you put it above you to against the arrows. You can take it either way. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you are able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Now what used to happen apparently in days gone by is that not only would they have bows and arrows and they'd fire these arrows across to people who were there trying to shelter from them with the shield above them, but in addition they would also have, presumably be bamboo or something like bamboo, a reed where the centre is hollowed. And in the hollow they would stuff something which would burn very, very readily. And they would then light the thing, and also, and it would have a sharp point on it, it would go into trying to go into the shield, or go into the ship, or go into the sail, or whatever else it would be. So when it's talking here about quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, it's taking that analogy through, that, you know, here is a fiery dart. Another thing that they used to do as well, I mean, you know, mankind has always done these kind of things, is that they would go ahead and have poison tips to them, so that if it actually struck anybody, the poison would also go in, and therefore you'd have this fiery burning sensation as well. That also ties in very readily with Satan, who was likened to a snake. But you know, snakes bite, and they cause like a fiery serpent. This is why they have the word fiery serpent, because the fiery serpent bites, and it also causes this burning sensation within there. And some people even like keeping them, I don't know, and breeding them. My son-in-law likes breeding snakes. So. But here we find this shield of faith. And so what I want to do today is continue this series that I've been giving on the armor of God, on this armor of God that you find here in Ephesians 6. And I want to talk about this shield of faith, because as I said, it's a vitally important subject. Whether in fact it's talking about above all, in other words lifting it up so that as these arrows come in you put it above you, and therefore as they're coming down they're not going to go ahead and skewer you or give you, you know, the burning. The other thing that's interesting as well, what they used to do with these shields is they used to get oil and rub them on the outside so that obviously it would glance off. It would stop the stop it from actually embedding itself in it. So by putting the shield there, it allows it to glance away because of the oil, which again, a symbol of God's Spirit, is the very oil when we anoint. If you're anointed, therefore oil is placed on your head as the symbol of the very Spirit of God. Now I thought, well, what 5 points can I give about faith? I mean, you know, try 505 points. You know, where do you actually start drawing lines as far as faith is concerned? And I, you know, started putting this together last week. I came to last night and I thought, well, you know, I still haven't got 5 points whittled down at all. I came to this morning and I still haven't got 5 points whittled down at all. And I thought, well, I can do really little better than what Paul did. And if you turn over to Hebrews chapter 11, and if you have a marker, I could strongly recommend that you put a marker in Hebrews 11, because what Hebrews 11 deals with is faith. And he goes through point by point, in a sequential order, in a historically sequential order, and he gives these examples of faith. So if I'm going to try and illustrate something, which it says, as far as we are concerned today, when Christ returns, shall he find faith on the earth? Shall he find this quality? Then I can do little better than what Paul did here. And to actually take Hebrews 11 and start working my way through Hebrews 11, but not just showing you the examples, but also looking at what it is that they must have gone through in using a shield against what Satan was about to do, what Satan was, you know, needling, what Satan was actually causing at these particular occasions. Now, If you look at this verse 1, where it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Are you really any the wiser when looking at that? You know, just straight off the top, are you any the wiser when faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen? You can rattle it off, you roll it off the tongue, but what does it actually mean? The interesting thing is that when you're looking at the substance, the word substance there is this horrendous word, that if you remember back in worldwide days, was kind of foisted on us. Hypostases. Remember that word? Hypostases or hypostases or however it's pronounced. It's a compound, apparently, of two words. Hupo, which is obviously one of the words, and histemi, which is the second word. It literally means understanding. That's what it means. If you think about understand, the word understanding is something I never really realized before. What does understanding mean? It means that you have a basis to your thought. Understanding. It's standing under the thought. And therefore you have this spread, this understanding, this breadth that is there to the thought that you have on top of the understanding. It's understanding, standing under. And this literally means standing under. Understand, not in the sense of understanding mentally, but standing under. And it's that's why it's actually said substance. You find it mentioned, let's see, 5 places altogether within the New Testament. It's normally actually translated as confident, where it's used as confident boasting. If you want to look up at yourself, 2 Corinthians 9:4 is one. Another one, 2 Corinthians 11:17. Another one, Hebrews 3:14 is another one, again, where it's used as confidence, and the confidence is the way it's being translated. There are two other places where it's used, and the one that was foisted on us and kind of twisted out of all proportion was Hebrews 1:3, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and the word person is the understanding, the standing under, and what it literally means is to do with his mentality, the actually express image of what he stands for, of everything, his foundation of what he stands for, and upholding all things by the word of his power. And then there's this particular place here. But when we hope for something, when we want to actually have something, it is what is there behind it all. The faith is what is there behind it. And as we go through these examples, you'll find that in each case, there's not just a case of something that is unseen. It is the faith is unseen, but there is always something there that you could see, that you could see as an altered life that is taking place. A life that is changed, entirely changed, by the knowledge, by the faith that is underneath it, that is standing underneath it all. So when you're dealing with Satan, and Satan's putting in some thoughts, putting in some arrows, putting in some fiery darts, then there's got to be something underneath there to fight this off. It is also, it says, the evidence of things not seen. So there's so many areas that we find, and it is the word evidence, it is actually translated where in 2 Timothy 3:16, where it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof. The word reproof is this evidence, which I thought was quite interesting. for correction, for instruction in righteousness. But here we see very clearly that where it's defining faith, it is saying that, look, it is something that is there when we are looking forward, when we're looking forward to something and we're holding on to it, and it's what we have before we actually receive it. Turn over to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. We find in verse 20 the definition, certainly, that Mr. Armstrong used in defining faith. As far as Abraham is concerned, in Romans 4, verse 20, it says, "He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform." That's the definition of faith. So when we apply that, and we apply it back then to Hebrews 11, it's the substance, it's what is there that you cannot see, for what is hoped for. You can see something that you hoped for, something that's been promised, but it's the substance that is underneath it all, that's standing under it. It's the evidence, it's what you have for things that are not seen. And as we go in through this particular section in Hebrews 11, you'll find over and over and over again, it refers back, if you like, to this particular definition in verse 1, and it starts to explain what this actually means. In verse 2, notice it says, "For by it, by this faith, the elders, the ancients, obtained a good report." The people that went before us, they had a good report, they had a good testimony. And it's interesting that when you look at verse 4, it says that Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. There's his testimony. In verse 5, Enoch was translated, he should not see death and was not found because he translated him. He had this testimony that he pleased God. Here is this evidence. This faith is, as it says, "For by it the elders obtained a good report." Verse 39, notice. It says, "And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promises." But you can see that there's this testimony. It is not just the case of sitting there and believing. It's not just a case of sitting there and having this nice thought, this airy-fairy idea. It is that you have this utter confidence that then leads to action and gives, therefore, a witness towards that action, towards the faith that is there. And in chapter 12, verse 1, "Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses." Witnesses to what? Witnesses to that faith that has just been talked about. "Let us lay aside the weight and the sin which so easily besets us, and run with patience the race that is set before us." So we can see here that it is tying into today. Now, in this particular case, again, make sure you've got a marker here in Hebrews chapter 11. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Because what Hebrews 11 goes into, there are so many other areas as well that you can see in the Old Testament, in the various examples that are given in the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6, it says, "Now these were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as these also lusted." Now here we see bad examples within Scripture. And we can go back to Scriptures and we can see bad examples in the case of ancient Israel in the way that they handled things. It also says in verse 11, it says, "Now all these things happened to them for examples," or in samples as it says in the King James, "and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age are come." So the examples here, being mentioned in 1 Corinthians 10, are the bad examples. Here in Hebrews 11 are the good examples, and the two are contrasted together. You can see the bad, you can see the good, and in these good examples you will find that the example that always surfaces is there's something behind it, there's something standing under it, hypostases, and the thing that's standing under it is the faith. And you can see the evidence there, the evidence of things not seen. The evidence is there because you can actually, not only the faith that's standing under it, it's the evidence of what is being done, as you go through and actually see there. So coming back to Hebrews chapter 11, in Hebrews chapter 11, and it goes into verse 3, it says, "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." Now I remember reading that at one time, and I remember thinking, well, hang on a minute. If I look at this particular example, because you read the first two verses of Hebrews 11, and it sets the scene. It then starts going into the examples themselves. And it starts with this verse 3. And in every other verse that you go through, it's a sequential chapter. It's point by point by point as you work through. And each one is going forward in time. But if this one, the way it's translated here, it says, "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God." So the faith is now. And I thought, that doesn't sound right. So I phoned up, I got on the telephone, I phoned up the Greek Orthodox Church. And I asked to be put through to somebody who knows Greek, who really can understand New Testament Greek. And they finally got some divinity student or something within the Greek Orthodox Church over in London. And I finally got it. I said, "Look, get your Bible, get it in Greek, go to Hebrews 11 and read something for me, and please tell me something about it." This was years ago. And I said, "Go to verse 3. It says, 'Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God.' Is that right? Is that right in time sequence?" And he said, "Well," and he started reading it, and he started going, "It can be taken two different ways. You can certainly translate it that way." But I said, "Well, can you translate it that we understand that it's through faith the worlds were framed?" He said, yes. It can be taken that way as well. So it can be taken both ways. The faith that was actually put in here, and if you you read through this section, you'll find each example that is being given through this particular chapter is in a time sequential order all the way through. And the first one is this verse 3. God's faith. I mean, look around us. This world in which we find ourselves today. What is it? You know, I keep bringing this up. I keep asking the question because I don't have the answer. That's basically what the real problem is. I look at it and I think, well, you know, what exactly is it? Well, how on earth did God, not on earth, because it wasn't on earth. There was no earth at the time. But how did he come up with this? And, you know, I gave that one from the Monty Python skit, you know. Just remember that you're standing on a planet that's revolving and revolving at 900 miles an hour. But, you know, how did he do it? What is this stuff? What is this matter that is here? And it seems to be tied up with faith. We understand that it's through faith that the worlds were framed by the word of God. So the word of God goes out of the mouth of God. That's Jesus Christ, the one that became Christ. And it therefore went into presumably the Spirit that then created whatever needs to be created. And the faith holds it there. It's there. It's there because God says it's there. And what he says is, it's real. And it's held there until he says no. Now, what exactly it is, can you tie it down? Can you nail it down? Can you kind of get a little bit and get your hammer out? I mean, how to actually tie it all together? It's beyond us. Undoubtedly, eventually, we will do so. But here, faith is involved in the process. Why is it so important that we have faith? Because it's got something to do with creation, with creating things. And if we, it's like a child that is in the womb and he's saying, "What have I got this hand for? I mean, what is the use of a hand? I mean, why on earth should I have, why do I have lungs? I mean, you don't need lungs. You breathe amniotic fluid and you breathe it out, but it doesn't do anything. Why do you have lungs? Why do you have hands? Don't need them. Why do we have faith?" It's one of these airy-fairy words in our world, in our materialistic society, because it's a materialistic society. But when you look at this, when you really start to understand it, when you understand where we are today, really, i.e., in the sense of being in the womb, in the sense of about to be born into the very family of God, in this time when we are being developed, being changed, being made into the image of God, we therefore find this subject is vital, absolutely vital. It is as vital as lungs are to an infant. When we get into the very family of God, when we become the very children of God, literally born children, we're going to need this stuff. I don't know quite how it's going to all work together. It's like a child. I'm talking like a child in the womb to a child in the womb, saying, look, I know it's needed, but I'm not quite sure how. It says here, and it seems to indicate, that we understand that it's through faith the worlds were framed. So that he says, by the word of God. So the word goes out from this God being, and it's faith that seems to make whatever it is made. That seems to be the indication. And if you go through sequentially all the examples, this one is the first of the whole span of examples here. And if we go back to that other one about hypostasis, which was already so often used, but we just read another part of it, Hebrews 1, notice. It says in verse 3, it says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, of this hypostasis, this standing under. And what is standing under God? It's his character. Remember what Moses said? He says, show me your glory. And he went by him and he said, behold, the eternal God, the great and loving and you will not requite and so on. And all the various things that he said. It was this character of God. And he is the express image of that standing under, that character. And upholding all things by the word of his power. Upholding all things by the word of his power. All of this is upheld by that word. Now it's interesting that my wife is a computer over there. And it's got a TFT screen, I presume it is. The TFT is a thin film transistor. It's glass, piece of glass, you put a layer on it and you get this thin film transistor. And the reason why that particular thin film TFT screen is so vital is because you can run wires from either side and it's where they cross. Before that, they used to have the LCD screen, which is like a little calculator, and every single pixel had to be individually wired. But when you get TFT screen, by putting it across, you have a little transistor at the point of the pixel, which then either lets light through or doesn't let light through. And therefore it turns it on, it turns it off. And this is the way it works. Now, is that really what happens? Is that really how it works? I mean, what is it? I mean, anybody using a computer has got something on the screen. And that thing that on the screen, they get their mouse and they get hold of something and drag it over and they put it over there and they use it and they shrink the window down a bit or they do whatever they want to do with it. But what they are actually doing is absolutely nothing at all. Nothing at all. They aren't moving that mouse. They're moving the piece of plastic, but they're not moving anything on the screen. Underneath that is the word of the programmer. It is the word of the programmer that is controlling that to the nth degree. It doesn't matter what it is on a computer. That is what's happening. The programmer is defining when the mouse moves here, this will happen on screen. When it moves there, that will happen on screen. And I said, I think I've given you before, that the most interesting virus I'd ever come across was called Snow. And what used to happen is you'd be working on a word processing program, and all of a sudden, a programmer who had managed to get in behind and managed to put his code into the actual program that you were working on suddenly took control at a certain date and a certain time, a certain hour, and there's nothing you could do about it. And this particular word processing that you were suddenly typing, the letters started to disintegrate. And they all went down like snow and ended up in a heap on the actual bottom of the screen. And everybody was tearing their hair out at this. And I thought it was very, very funny. But anyway. And then undoubtedly the programmer who wrote it thought it was very, very funny as well and managed to infect I don't know how many computers. But it was all just done for a laugh. But you see, I don't care how much you tear your hair out. I don't care how you move the white mouse. I don't care what keys you hit on the keyboard. There was nothing you could do to stop that happening. Once that programmer had said, that is going to happen, that's it. Unless you disinfect the actual program. And it's saying, and if somebody in there on Windows machine has decided that all Windows on such and such a date, such and such an hour, such and such a second, all Windows will be round. I don't care how you move your mouse. It doesn't matter what keys you hit on the keyboard. It makes no difference whatsoever. Those windows will turn round at that date when the clock changes. And there is nothing you can do about it. As it says here, we understand it's through faith that the worlds were framed. And as it says, it upholds all things by the word of his power. That's what we're looking at. It's something to do with his word, something to do with his the faith is involved there. And when we really understand it, where's this materialism? Materialism, what is standing under materialism, is this word, is this faith. So if Satan starts throwing arrows about materialism, where do we go back to? Well, we go back to verse 3 here in Hebrews chapter 11. Let's look at a few other bits and pieces. We were back in Hebrews 1, weren't we? But let's go back a page into Titus chapter 1. It says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, verse 1 of chapter 1, according to the faith of God's elect, an acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. It is impossible for God to lie. Because when his word goes out, that's what is. That is what is. What he says is. It is what, as it says here, stands under, is the express image of his character, and he's upholding all things by the word of his power. It's actually standing up. All things are upheld by his word, by what he says. He is the master programmer. Turn over to Psalm 33. Psalm 33. And if I spend a bit of time on this, it's done with due reason as well, because this is so vitally important. Because when you are deflecting the arrows of Satan, it's this that you go back to. You know, where did all this come from? Where did my life come from? You know, Satan should have thought that before he twisted his mind and started going down a pathway that reckoned he could knock God off his throne. Ridiculous. Where did his life come from? Now, exactly how the spirit life fits together, I don't understand that. But I can tell you this much, he's a created being, and the eternal is eternal. But Psalm 33, it says, verse 6, it says, by the word of the eternal were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. So when you see that deep space photograph of the galaxies, you know, they get the Hubble Space Telescope and they pushed it out as far as it can go, and they left it open for 11 days, was it? 11 days they left the aperture open at an area of black space, and what came back were beautiful formed galaxies, just the same as all the rest of them. And it was by the word of the Eternal that the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth, by the spirit that came from his mouth. He gathers the water in the sea, let all the earth fear, for he, verse 9, for he spoke, and it was. Done isn't there. The word done isn't there. He spoke, and it was. He says all things are held by that power of his word. He commanded, and it stood fast. So everything that we, you know, we experience, everything that is there. And it is interesting that when if we go back to actually the case of Adam and Eve, Genesis chapter 1. Because, I mean, what happens on our TFT screens? when we have these various wires that go across and they cross over and the various pixels light up and they don't light up. And what happens when the programmer programs whatever he's doing? Well, it's light that is coming through. We see, we experience light. It's interesting that when you're looking at Genesis 1, verse 3, it says, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." Now, I personally feel that what he's talking about there is a thinning of the atmosphere, so that the light was from the sun, which was already there, was able to come through. And it was a case of somebody being on the surface of the water that was there. This was a perspective that's being used. As I say, that's personally what I believe is the understanding. Certainly I was taught as regarding Genesis 1. But it's interesting that the light was the first thing that was that is mentioned. And in verse 26, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air." And again, it was through his word. And this was the Logos, this was the one that became Christ, speaking. And as he spoke, so it was. He created man of the dust of the ground. He actually formed it. He told the dust to get together in a certain way, and it became a human being. In the same way as he tells the genes to get together in a certain way, and 40 divisions later it becomes a child. And this is his being that commands, that puts his word out. He is the master programmer. Now, I'm biased. Okay, I'm looking at God as the master. You can look at him as a master architect. You can look at him as a master plasterer. You can look at him as a master whatever. But, you know, as far as programming is concerned, the creation of reality is really what you're doing within a computer. What you're trying to simulate is a reality. And this reality has been made. And it is standing, what is undergirding it, is this hypostasis, this undergirding, seems to involve faith. It's certainly the word of God, but it involves faith as well. And here in chapter 2 and in verse 9, well, verse 8, "And the eternal God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man that he'd formed." Now, he'd formed him. He'd spoken. He said, look, let the dirt come into become this individual. "And out of the ground he made the eternal God to grow every tree that is planted in the sight, pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also was in the midst of the garden," right in the heart and the core of this garden was this tree of life. "And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was also there, also available." And then over in verse 16, "And the eternal God commanded the man, saying, of every tree in the garden you may freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not..." Now that includes the tree of life. "The tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat thereof..." As you look in your margin there, and it says, "Dying, you will die." That's what it says in the Hebrew. Dying, you'll die. You start a process that will end in death. You will take the first step down a dying process. And that's exactly what happened. They began that process as soon as they took that tree. They took that knowledge to themselves. They began to die. Why? Why did they begin to die? Because God said so. That's why. And what God says is. That's what it is. I mean, when you're looking at faith, you have faith in that. You have faith in the word of God. And what God says is. As I said, if the programmer who wrote Windows has in his code somewhere the fact on such and such a date and such a time, every window is going to go round, that is what will happen. It will. You know, it doesn't matter, even if you believe it, no, it's not going to go round because I can move my mouse. Oh, no, it's not. I can hit the Control-Alt-Delete. That will not, you know, if he says, okay, we'll disengage Control-Alt-Delete on that date, you can press Control-Alt-Delete till you're blue in the face. It will not work. It will suddenly have disappeared. Why? Because the programmer says it will. And there's nothing you can do about it. Because that is what's happening when you're looking at a screen. And when we are looking at a situation, when we are looking at a world, this world, the one we find ourselves in, what God says, if he says, the day that you eat of it, dying, you will die. That's as good as him saying, let there be light. That's as good as him saying, let us make man, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and cause man to come into being. Because it's the same word. And the foolishness and the stupidity of it, the whole thing was that when you come into chapter 3, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the eternal God had made. And he said to the woman, has God said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? You can always see him, you just kind of, you know, a snake goes in a snake-like direction. It never goes in a straight direction. It's always in a snake-like direction. It worms its way through. And he says, has God said you not eat every tree of the garden? And of course, that's not what he said at all. He says, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. He turned the whole thing upside down. And again, remember what the word devil means. The word devil means slander. It means twisting of the words. And so what happens when these firebrands come in and you've got your shield of faith up and you're holding them up? What's actually happening? Well, he's the prince of the power of the air. And the prince of the power of the air transmits moods, attitudes. And what's the moods and the attitudes? Well, here they are. Wherever these thoughts come from. As God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, don't eat on it, neither touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you're not going to surely die. Not going to surely die. I mean, it's not absolutely dead certain. You might die a little, but not a great lot. however he phrased it, however he worded it, he started to put these firebrands in. And the stupidity is that here is this individual who a week before wasn't in existence at all, who had just suddenly found herself, here I am. And here is this being standing there as well, teaching her knowledge. And here is Adam as well, her husband. And they're being taught. And this being says, no, I made you. I gave my word, and there you are. And yet she didn't believe that one. And yet here's this snake, and she believes him. It is incongruous. It is so foolish. And this is, but the trouble is, that's exactly what we do. That is exactly what we do. We listen to this little voice, if you like, inside ourselves that says, oh, you don't worry about that. You can go down this way. You know, you that doesn't really matter. And yet that's exactly what it's talking about. You know, why, therefore, do we not believe what God says? Why do we not believe the word of God? Because that same word makes the reality. And it says here, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof, ate it, and gave it to her husband, and he ate it. So it was a case of this first experiment. It was a case of actually seeing something, touching it, being able to actually, you know, interact with it, and not remembering that the entire interaction is only there because God says so. So if we go back over to Hebrews 11, we find here, it says, through faith we understand the worlds were made. It was the word of God that framed them. So the things that are seen, it was good to the eyes, it was pleasant, it was desired to make one wise, the things that are seen are not made of things which do appear. They are made of spiritual things. There is a spiritual dimension even to the reality, to the physical reality that we have. It is a case that they're undergirding it. Is the very word of God. The word of God holds it in existence. The faith of God is also there, causing that to stay where it is. And we lose sight of that. And we start to look at only the physical. We become materialistic. And that's exactly what Mr. Armstrong was pointing out. If you go back to what he says in What is Faith, is that the materialism destroys faith, because we start to get plugged into what we can touch, what we can see, the scientific method, and we forget that all of this rests on the word of God. It rests on the faith of God. Now, there were two individuals That was Cain and Abel. If we go on to verse 4, it says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it, he being dead, yet speaks." You can still hear what he had to say, what he actually was talking about. Now, again, put your hand in there, go back to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, because there's a fairly interesting element here that is starts to come into the equation, and particularly when you understand that there's a shield of faith that is necessary. Because here in Genesis chapter 4, it says, verse 4, it says, "Abel also brought the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. And the Eternal had respect to Abel and his offering, but to Cain and his offering he did not have respect. And Cain was very wrath, and his countenance fell." He was in a right paddy. I mean, he was, you know, really down at the mouth. "And the Eternal said to Cain," and notice what he said, "Why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, shall you not be accepted? And if you don't do well, then sin lies at the door." It's crouching. Literally, in the Hebrew, it means to crouch. It's like a lion crouching by the door. You know, you're just about to go, you're going in a certain direction, and what you don't understand is that there's a lion there. "It's crouching by the door, and to you shall be its desire." In other words, it's not after anybody else, it's you that it's after, it's you that it's about to destroy. The firebrand is coming in and it's got your name on it. "And you shall rule over him." You will rule over it. In other words, get a handle on these things. And if we turn over to Ephesians 2, Ephesians chapter 2, I'll go back to Ephesians again. And here in Ephesians 2, we see where it says, "And you have he quickened," in verse 1, "who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which in time past you walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conduct in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And he's raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies," our heavenly perspective, "in Christ Jesus." And it is that different perspective in life that is so vitally necessary. And here we see, as far as Cain and Abel is concerned, or in case of Cain, God told him, he said, "Now you get a handle on this. You rule over this. You make sure that you get your guard up. You get that shield up." And if he'd had any sense, if he'd talked to his mother and his father, and he said to his mother and father, "You know, what exactly happened back in that garden that we can't go back in?" And his mother said, "Well, you know, we just didn't listen. We didn't listen to God. We listened instead to this snake. We listened to this serpent. We would listen to Satan. We allowed that to influence us, what we saw, what we touched. And we didn't listen to the one whose word created everything." There would have been your shield. There would have been Cain's shield also, listening to what God said. Because God had said that to him before he killed Abel. You know, what he actually said to him. He says, "If you do well, shall you not be accepted? And if you don't do well, sin lies crouching at the door. And to you will be its desire." And that's coming from this broadcast, is brought out in Ephesians 2:2. This broadcast is there. "And unto you shall be its desire, and you shall rule over it." You'll rule over this desire that is there and make sure that it doesn't go down the direction it would naturally go. Now, when we go to the next example that we find in Hebrews 11, it says, "By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, there are two translations mentioned here, and they're nothing to do with translations of the Bible, but two translations. The first is a spiritual translation. He was translated in the sense that he was actually begotten, as far as we would say begotten. He was in fact a man of God, and we'll go back and read a little bit in a minute, that he should not see death, that death being the second death. He went ahead and was given the power to, in fact, become a child of God eventually. And he was not found because God had translated him. That is the first death. If we go back and actually read what it says over in Genesis 5, because in this passage over in Hebrews, it says, again, put in your notes, verse 13, it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises." So these all died, including Enoch. So Enoch was not whisked up to heaven or whatever. He died. But in fact, here in Genesis chapter 5, it says in verse 21, it says verse 18, "And Jared lived 162 years, and he begat Enoch." And the word Enoch means teacher. He was the teacher at that time. And he was teaching about God's way of life, teaching of God's mind. And it says, "And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years, begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Enoch were 365 years. He was the teacher, teaching about the way of God. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." So not only was he translated into, if you like into the kingdom of his dear son, in so far as being part of the select group of prophets that are eventually going to form part of the very kingdom of God ultimately. But he is also, God took him, after he died, God actually took him and buried him. Again, put in your notes, Deuteronomy 34 verse 6, you'll find that this is actually what happened to Moses as well, because Moses was buried by the one that became Christ. And here, if you just think about this, here is this individual, because this particular time, it says here, in verse 5 of chapter 6, it says, "The God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually." The whole of humanity had gone in a certain direction. The whole of humanity was going in this evil direction. And in the midst of this was Enoch. And we can see the evidence that he was righteous. How is that evidence there? It says he has this testimony that he pleased God in verse 5 of Hebrews 11. How do we have that evidence there? Because God went ahead and buried him. God translated him. God took him away. He took him out of it. He didn't just allow his body to just be left as normal, but he took him away from the situation. And also, he translated him insofar as translating him spiritually so that he will not see the second death. That is also there as well. The two things are being talked about here. But just imagine this particular individual. Here he was. He was teaching God's way. He was in a society. It says that God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thought of his heart was evil continually. And we can go and see the various things that are mentioned about people that handled the harp or misused the harp in the preceding chapter, about artifact of brass and iron, and the use of weapons, weaponry, and everything, and all of society, the whole of society was going in a certain direction, and the direction was an evil society. And here's Enoch. What is he like? What does he have to do? What is he holding on to? He's holding on to whatever knowledge he had of God. He's holding on to, in faith, holding on to the fact that here is a being that made all things, whose word is above all the word of the people that are around him, all the people that are around him at that time, who will stand alone against all those people that are around him. And the thing that stops the arrows from coming in is that shield of faith. And so he is given as an example of faith, and we can see that he is indeed, that God was indeed pleased with him by the testimony that, as it says, the testimony was that he pleased God because God looked after him, because he was that teacher. That is the indication that is being given in verse 5 of Hebrews 11. Now, if you goes on to verse 6 of Hebrews 11, it says, "But for without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him." So we're looking at Enoch having been somebody who was diligently seeking God, so that God in fact looked after him. So he had to be. That is the testimony that was there. But it says here, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that comes to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Now, if we go back to Matthew chapter 7, because so often you and I can start to get down at the mouth, and we can start to feel, well, God wouldn't really be interested in me. I mean, why would he do? I mean, he's got a universe to run. I mean, why on earth would he be interested in me? Look at this universe. Look how large it is. You know 100,000. Well, let's see if I try. I've got to go into the song again to try and remember it all. But you know, you're looking at 100,000 light years across, 30,000 light years from the center point. That's just our galaxy. All going out at the speed of light. Each galaxy, 100 billion galaxies, basically, all flying out from each other. And he knows every star by name. So how on earth, why on earth, would he be interested in me and my problems? And yet it says, brought out over in Hebrews 11, again, keep your hand in Matthew 7, but it says, without faith it's impossible to please him, for he that comes to God must believe that he is. So you understand that he is God. Yes, we understand that. But this next bit is the difficult one. And he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. What's he interested in us for? Well, here in Matthew chapter 7, notice what it says. It says in verse 7, "Ask, and it shall be given to you." Now this one saying these words is the same one that says, "Let it be light." And it was light. It was light. And out of the dirt of the ground, he made man, giving his word, presumably, in the way, in the actual making man. "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you." Now, these are pretty categorical statements. And he's talking directly to people within the church, because those are the ones that can understand these words. "For everyone that asks receives. He that seeks finds, and to him that knocks it will be opened. Or what man of you is there that when his son asks a bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to those that ask him?" Now it is a categorical statement, isn't it? All we've got to do is get on our knees and ask, and trust. And God says, the one that actually created man, he actually said, you will receive. Now it'll be received in God's way. God will look after it. There's many, many other promises, many, many other areas as well. But so often we can become discouraged. And you think of Enoch, you think of the way Enoch was. He was in this world where everybody was going in the wrong direction. And he was there, the teacher, preaching. You know, it would get you down. It would get you down. It really would. What else would it do? I mean, that's basically, it would get you down. It would get anybody down. But as we see here, God gives us a promise. And he says, look, you know, if you are my child, and as far as the Father is concerned, if we understand the things that we do, then we are children of God. We are now children of God, waiting, we don't yet see what we shall be, but we are now those children. And the child in the womb is valued. But you know, was he cared for within the womb? Did his parents still love him within the womb? Of course they did. Did they look? But what are they looking at? They're looking at an enormous amount of potential that is there. It's the same here. It's exactly the same. You says, if his son asks for bread, he would give him a stone. If he asks for a fish, he's going to give him a serpent. Of course not. You just don't do that. It's the same thing. It's the same thing for God. You see here very, very clearly that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. We see it within Enoch. We see it in Matthew 7. Turn over to Matthew 10. We find it here as well. Matthew chapter 10, verse 24. It says, "The disciple is not above his master." Matthew 10, verse 25 now. "It is enough for a disciple that he must be as his master, and the servant as his lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call of his household? Don't fear them, therefore, for there's nothing covered that shall not be revealed, nor hidden that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, you speak in the light. What you hear in the ear, you preach upon the housetops. And don't fear them that kill the body and are not able to kill the breathing creature, but rather fear him that is able to destroy both breathing creature and body in Gehenna. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground apart from your father." He knows what's going on. "The very hairs of your head are all numbered." And he says, "Fear not, therefore, for you are more value than many sparrows." And again, you look at a child in the womb, and the child in the womb is valued. Not in today's society, but in the right society it is. It is supremely valued. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 12, or back to Hebrews 11. In Hebrews 12, verse 11, it says, "Now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to them that are exercised thereby. Therefore lift up the hands that hang down, and the feeble knees." In other words, okay, you might be going through trials, there might be difficulties, and so often we can get discouraged. And this is something that Satan would love us to do if we concentrate on Hebrews 12, verse 11 and 12. If we concentrate on the physical things that we happen to be involved in, the difficulties that we're going through. But it does say, notice, in chapter 13 as well, in Hebrews verse 5, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." He will never, ever leave us. "So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear, therefore, what man shall do to me." Because man is made of this dust of the ground, this dust, this dirt, that is held there by the very word of God. And these are words of God that we can put faith in, we can put our confidence in. And we certainly, when we see the example in Hebrews chapter 11, when it talks about Enoch, Enoch was somebody right in the middle of things. If we ever find ourselves, and let's face it, we probably will, in times to come, we will find ourselves in the middle of things where we've got to stand up and be counted. Remember Enoch. Remember Enoch. There is an example of faith of somebody who was the teacher. Remember, it says, don't give anxious thought beforehand what you're going to say, what you're going to speak. It says it'll be given to you in that hour. When you're hauled before the court, it'll be given to you in that hour. You may well have to remember Enoch. Enoch was there in a world that was going in the totally opposite direction, the teacher. And it was clearly that he had this testimony of faith. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had translated him. God actually took him out of that. He looked after him. He went ahead and he buried him on death. He went ahead and looked after him. And in addition, he translated him and he gave him eternal life as well. And it's the same with us. We also can go ahead and hold up the same shield that Enoch did and to get rid of the discouragement, the doubts and everything else that is there. Because, you know, it's the same God, the one that whose word frames the very world Everything that exists is held there by that world, by that word, everything within the world. Noah is the next one that's mentioned in verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness which is by faith. So here he was in this presumably dry area building this enormous boat. I mean, the ridicule, you know, the ridicule that he must have had is considerable. You know, lovely day again, Noah, isn't it? You know, or whatever people, all his neighbours used to say. You know, you can almost imagine the knife. You talk about the fiery darts of the wicked one. I mean, they would have a field day. They would have an absolute field day about Noah and his boat. The word must have gone around. And he would say, no, there's going to be a flood. 120 years it took. 120 years. You think we've gotten it bad after Mr. Armstrong's death? We haven't got it, but I hope we haven't got 120 years. No, we can't have 120 years left, because in this generation, and I'm afraid we've, you know, a good few years have passed already, and 120 years is about as far as you can put a generation in this society. But no, he must have put up with an enormous amount of flack, pouring all his money into this boat. You know, talk about a project and a half for 120 years. And when the barbs came in, what did he lift up? Well, turn back and read what it actually says in Genesis 6. You see, these are the ancients. These are the good examples, showing us an example of faith. It says, the earth, verse 11, was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, or all flesh had corrupted its way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make an ark of gopher wood. This is the way you're going to make it. This is how you make the windows. And I'm going to bring this flood. And he laid it down the line for him. Now here was this being who was the one who gave the word, who actually made the heavens, who made the earth, who made the seas, who made the water courses under the earth. And all he had to do was give the word, and the whole thing would occur the way he specified. I was going to say Microsoft. And Microsoft, I wouldn't say Microsoft would come into it at all. But I mean, let's say it's the windows of the ancient world that you say, right, the windows of heaven are going to open and you're going to have this flood. You say, ah, but it's been dry all this time. I don't care. The word of the programmer says the windows of heaven will open. And windows normally doesn't open very well, you know, the way it goes these days. But, you know, this is what is being said. This is how it is described as far as God telling Noah, this is what's going to happen. Noah believing that word. Why? Because this is the same being who made the world in the first place. It's the same programmer's word that is upholding the world anyway. It's the same word. In fact, if we go over to Peter, I wasn't going to use this one, but if I can find it. Held by the same word. Yes, in 2 Peter 3. Knowing this, let's see. Verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write to you, in the both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us the apostles of the Lord our Saviour. Knowing this first, that there will come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. So here are the flaming arrows, the fiery darts coming in. Scoffers walking after their own lusts. The way that Noah had to put up with scoffers walking after their own lusts, doing what they wanted to do, putting in the jibe, and saying, where's this promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Windows have always been square. Of course they're not going to be round. Impossible. I can move my mouse, I can move it on the square, and I to make the square shape and draw it or whatever it might be. For this we willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. In other words, what we have as a reality, what is there, what is in front of our eyes, what we see, the windows we see are there by the words of the programmer. And if the programmer says, look, they're going to be round, they will be round. If he says there's going to be a flood, there's going to be a flood. Yeah, don't care if you've been had a drought for 50 years. It doesn't make any difference. If he says there's going to be a flood, there will be a flood. Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved to fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Looking right down into the Gehenna fire. And we're looking at that. It's the same word. It's the same word that upholds everything. And if the programmer says, on such and such a date, on your Windows machine, you will suddenly find that water will rush in from the left-hand side and sweep all your icons across onto your right-hand side, and you will have no icons on your desktop ever again. Then I don't care what you do. I don't care how you hide your icons or where you're going to put your icons. They are going to be washed across the screen and dumped out the other side of your Windows machine. That's the way it works. And that's what happened in Noah's day. And today, we are told, by that same word, that a time will come when we will come to an age where the wickedness of man will become to such a point where God will intervene through Jesus Christ, and all the kingdoms of this world will become subjugated by our Lord and his Christ. And you can say, yes, but we'll fight. Yes, we'll do it. No, I don't care what you do. It doesn't make any difference what you do. You can think all the ideas, all the schemes. This we are dealing with is God. This being designed the world. This being's word upholds the world. So what's going to happen when they fight against him? He'll give the word, the breath of his mouth, the sword that comes out of his mouth, and they will fall to pieces in front of him. They will melt. The flesh will fall off them, and the whole lot will just disintegrate. It's like snow all over again. Just fall down in a heap. Why? Because the programmer says so. That's why. And it's as simple as that. It's so straightforward. You see, it's quite a simple faith. The faith that we have is quite simple. And as far as Noah was concerned, it was quite simple. Here was this being who made everything, who made the earth, who made the water. And he said there's going to be a flood in 120 years. There's going to be a flood. Everybody else says, hey, it's been dry for 50 years. Don't care. Doesn't make any difference. There's going to be a flood. Always be in England? No, there's not going to be always be in England. England's going to go down. England's going to be destroyed. England's going to go into captivity. Don't be ridiculous. Captivity? Days like today? It will. It'll happen. Why? Because God says so. But we've never been in captivity in 1066. Don't care. When he says the windows are going to be all round, they'll all be round. It doesn't matter how square they've been for all your lifetime. That's the way it's going to be. Because that is what faith is all about. It is the substance. It is the undergirding. It is what holds it all up. It's what actually is there that you can't see. But it's there and it's very, very real. And we come to, we've seen Noah. We come to Abraham. By faith, Abraham, verse 8 of Hebrews 11. When he was called to go out of a place that he should afterwards receive an inheritance, he obeyed and he went out not knowing where he was going to go. And it's interesting, when you go back into Genesis, again, I wasn't going to read this one, but I think I'll go and just read that briefly. Genesis 12, pick it up actually, in Genesis 11:27, it says, now these are the generations of Terah. Genesis 11:27. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. So Ur of the Chaldees was in the southern part of kind of the Iraqi area. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. Abram's wife was Sarah, or Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Malka, the daughter of Haran, the father, and so on. Sarah was barren, and Terah took Abram his son, and Lot his son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran, and they dwelt there. Now Haran wasn't Canaan. They went and travelled to go to Canaan, but they didn't get there. They didn't go right the way down. They had to go up into the kind of mountainous area and come back down again through Galilee into that area. That's the way they had to go. And they didn't do it. So basically they came to Haran, which is up in the north, and they stayed there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Eternal had said, notice, had said in the past to Abram, get out of your country and from your kindred and your father's house to a land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless you and curse him that curses you, and in you shall all families of the earth be blessed, or bless themselves, the RSV says. So Abram departed, and the Eternal has spoken to him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed of Haran. Now he'd gone from Ur of the Chaldees up to Haran and stayed there until Terah died, and then he carried on going down into Canaan. So the years involved here, as far as Abraham were concerned, if you go into Genesis 15, notice what it says. Genesis 15, it says verse 1. It says, after these things, the word of the Eternal came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am your shield. This is the shield of faith. Your faith in God, in what his word has said. And what did his word say? It was said to Abram, notice in chapter 12, verse 1. It said to Abram, get out of your country and leave Ur of the Chaldees. And he went and he got as far as Haran, where Terah died. But he was 75 when he finally left Haran. How long he was in Haran, we've no idea. But here, It says, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. So you don't fear. So here again, the shield of faith. You don't fear. The fearful and the unbelieving are going to be not in the very kingdom of God. I am your shield. There's the shield of faith. And also your great reward. And that's also what we're looking forward to. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's just now close. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And down in verse 7. But here we now, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We've got this shield of faith. We hang on to this. We know what God has said. We know the mind of God, the way God's thinking is. And we can therefore go to that, because that is more real than the things that we see, the things that we touch, the physical things. Because it's that word that upholds the things that we touch, the things that we see. And it's that word, like the programmer, who basically says, if he's going to be round windows on a certain date, anything you do will not stop that. And it says here, it says, what we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We're troubled on every side, but we're not distressed. There's the evidence of the things not seen. Here you see the evidence. The evidence is the faith. The faith then produces the lack of distress. We are perplexed, but we're not in despair. The faith is in God's word. The faith is in what is real. And the evidence then, the result, is the not in despair. Persecuted, but we're not forsaken. Cast down, but we're not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. And he exhibited that faith, the kind of faith that he had in the Father, in the individual that sent him, was absolute. For we which live are always delivered from death for Jesus' sake, that the life also that Jesus may be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. So giving these individuals he was seeing eternal life. We, having the same spirit of faith as he who wrote, I believe, and therefore I have spoken, we also believe, and therefore we speak. The faith and the word of God made everything. He believed and therefore spoke. We believe, we also speak. We act and we go down a certain direction because of that belief. Knowing that he that raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise us up also by Jesus and present us with you. For all things are for your sake, that the abundant grace may be through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. That's the ultimate future. For which cause we do not faint, for though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. That faith is constantly there. We can constantly hold it up and stop the firebrands coming in. For our light affliction that is for a moment works for a great, more great and exceeding eternal weight of glory. And verse 18, while we look not as the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporary. They're only temporary. They're here for a certain purpose. But the things that are not seen, the word of God and the faith of God that keeps everything in existence, they are indeed eternal.